encourage you, that's who we are. If you'll turn in your Bibles, today the text is coming from the New Testament. It is according to the bulletin card that I had printed for you all. You can see that we're following the voices that have been spoken in the past. There was the voice of the angel and the voice of direction to Joseph. There's been the voice of weeping or the voice of pain that we've seen in the past, the voice of instruction to the wise men. There's a few other things, but today I'm picking up on the voice that God gave in the wilderness. Sometimes we may feel like we're in the wilderness, but let's reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant word. We'll look at Matthew chapter 3 first, the first three verses. This is exactly how Matthew wanted to communicate to God's people. In those days, this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word as it was given in the originals. This is how Matthew wrote it. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he said. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Please keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at that. I also wanted to just touch on the fact that the verse that I began the year with was Haggai. And many of you can't even find it in your Bibles because it is such a small little book. But the prophet Haggai was given to God's people at a different era, and I'll touch on that in the sermon today. But when Haggai was working with the folks, he ended up saying, he was given this word from God, speak to Zerubbabel, which actually was like the governor. So it'd be like if God told me, speak to Governor Carney. He was told, speak to Governor Zerubbabel. He's the governor of Judah, and this is verse 21 of Haggai 2, and say that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Little did I realize last year when I was talking about that God was going to shake things up this year. It's been in the back of page of the bulletin all year long. Haggai's words from God. He's going to shake things up. And God has shaken things up. And this text has been fulfilled. And in some ways, we might argue that it still is being fulfilled. Just by way of introduction to the text, is that Matthew is now trying to communicate to us the way things unfolded. If you had your Bibles open there, you could see right at the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the great king. And if you look down in verse... If you look down at there in verse 18 of chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And you can see how Matthew has defined who Jesus is. He is the one in line to be king. And then he starts explaining some of the details. This is how it unfolded in verse 18 and following. And then if you get to chapter 2, then you realize that Jesus, the king, was born the king. And that's what the wise men from the Orient came and told Herod, the other king in the area. In other words, all these elite, all these regal people, all these folks that had the education, all these folks that were in the upper echelons of society, they were being made aware that there was another one who was born to be king. Matthew explains how the wise men came and how Joseph and Mary had to flee and all that kind of stuff. And then at the end of chapter 2, we find that Herod finally gets so stirred up about this, he doesn't like the competition, that he has an executive order. He didn't shut down all the churches in Bethlehem. There weren't any there at the time. What he ended up doing was he said, the families are going to have to be reduced. We're not going to have anybody from Bethlehem have kids around that are under the age of 2. Indiscriminately. They just killed every child. And the Bible says there was weeping in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. Now, after he ends up explaining that, then we find in chapter 3, which is our text today, we have John is now an older boy. You know, we've learned about John before. I even mentioned him at Christmas Eve. You know, just a few days ago, I was talking about how he was joyful. He wasn't singing joy to the world, but he was kicking with joy in the womb because he had been in the presence of Jesus. Now in chapter 3, he's a little bit older. We can assume that he's about 30 years older. His dad, being the priest, probably just ordained him, and he's been preaching in the wilderness for 6 months. In those days, that's where it says, chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And it's really kind of interesting how all this begins to unfold. And then towards the end of this chapter, Jesus shows up, and John has a different kind of joy. He doesn't spin around in the womb, but now he's like, whoa, whoa, and he's just fascinated with his cousin. Because he says, this is the Lamb of God. How do I know this? Because John, the book of John chapter 1 says that when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So that's all implied here. And then at the end of chapter 3, you have Jesus standing next to John, and something different takes place. Many of you have never really thought it through, but I believe this is the ordination of Christ's ministry. Ordination. This is when he was set apart. He was now going to be commissioned to be the great high priest. And he was being commissioned by another priest named John. And so they're at the Jordan River. And if you look at the text, you can say, Jesus said, suffer it to be so. This is required in the Old Testament law in order for this to I have to have this done. And that was to be set apart as a priest. Then in chapter 4, Matthew goes on and says, okay, the ministry is beginning and the battle has begun. And you know what the battle is? The battle is not against Caesar, and the battle isn't against Pilate, and it's not even against Herod. If you look at chapter 4, if you're familiar with your text, the battle is with sin. Do you ever think about that? That if Jesus would have lost the battle in chapter 4, there wouldn't be a Matthew chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. If Jesus was sinful, if he would have yielded to Satan, if he would have accepted some of this stuff, then there would not have been a future because there would have been no perfect lamb to be sacrificed on Calvary's cross. So Matthew is trying to show us that the real battle is with the temptations of sin, following Satan rather than following God, breaking the first commandment. And then once he succeeds in being pure, then we have Jesus coming into the public eye. And if you look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, all of you know of it as the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, this is Matthew saying, hey, everybody, listen to him. Hey, everybody, get his world and life view. Hey, everybody, pay attention. The king is speaking. And that's where you get the insights into what life is like. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. They will be filled. Now, that gives you a little bit of the context of where I'm preaching today. It is a fascinating passage to be able to understand it. But for those of you taking notes for our fourth point, let me give you the three message points today. The first one has to do with basically with an expectation. The second one has to do with an embrace, and the third has to do with an examination. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of the way that Matthew ends up bringing it to bear. Matthew ends up saying in chapter 3 here, there is a call for expectation. Because in the text that we just read, Matthew is quoting from where? It's an easy answer. From the Old Testament. Okay? People that lived in the Old Testament, I'm going to have the Old Testament people be over here. The Old Testament people, when they heard these initial words, they had to expect something. They had to look forward to something. And when Matthew references them, he references two of the prophets, and I'm going to mention a third, but these are the guys that had an expectation of something good's going to happen. God's going to do something. Then the second thing you have in the text is that you have another voice, not a voice of expectation, but you have a voice that says you need to embrace. This was a voice that was in the wilderness. It was one that people hadn't heard. And it's really interesting. It's John's voice. He has a big booming voice, probably better than George Beverly Lachey. You know, the guy who could sing with Billy Graham. Because this John was able to be heard wherever he was. I mean, he could speak clearly, and his message was very succinct, a little shorter than my sermons. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I think he said a few more things than that. But that's what Matthew recorded. And that was what we take place in the present tense rather than the past. In the past, they were expecting something to happen. In the present, it was happening. And then thirdly, I'm going to talk about the examination. The reason we're going to talk about the examination is because it fits with you and I. Here we are many years later. We're in 2020. What are we doing? What is God doing? And we need to examine ourselves, the scripture says, especially before we come to the Lord's table. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 11. So the three main points of the sermon are listening to the voice that was the voice of weeping that was mentioned in the past, the voice in the wilderness that was mentioned in the present, and then the voice of scripture that speaks into us in the now time, which is future for them. So if you're following along with me today, I do want you to know that Christmas was not just an accident. It was exactly what God had purposed it would be. It was when the first Advent took place. It was, according to Galatians 4:4, it was at the exact time. In the fullness of time, God finally worked it all together for good. It was not an accident. I often will go for myself to Revelation chapter 12, and many people have never read this, but let me read to you a couple of the verses there. Right there in the middle of Revelation, it says, he says, "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with sun, and the moon was beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth." Are you impressed? Most people, when they read it, they just keep reading because they don't have any clue what they're talking about. Okay, this is, I believe, a constellation that when you're, could you bring the verses up in Revelation chapter 12? When you're looking at the book of Revelation and it says, "I witnessed this event in heaven," he's looking up in the sky and he gets this constellation where he sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet. You can actually see the sun and the moon. You can see how it's all shaping out with the crowns on her head, and it talks about a pregnancy, and all of this is visual with the stars, and some of the constellations are even named accordingly. Then it says in verse 3, "Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event." So he's looking at the stars and he sees another constellation. He sees a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on the head. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky. He threw them to the earth. In other words, you can see that this is a big attack. And it was an attack on the first constellation of the woman who was pregnant. He was, if you look at the end of verse 4, ready to devour the baby as soon as it would be born. I believe that this is talking about what was taking place that Matthew was revealing to us. That there was, in Bethlehem, there was a child that was born. And they were poised to kill that little baby even at the time of its birth. It's really interesting how you can see, verse 5, "She gave birth to a son who was to rule the nations, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne." And you can see how the imagery there is that no, Jesus did not get slaughtered by Satan. He didn't get taken down by Herod. He was not a victim of society. He ended up achieving what he came to accomplish, to save his people from their sins, and then he was caught up to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, all of that is pictured for us in Christmas. And that's why I want to be able to encourage you, even though we're in an era and a strange time, we know that the Word did become flesh and dwelt among us. And we were able to behold his glory. Now, having said that, I want to be able to unpack what's in Matthew's text. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the voice of the prophet speaking. I've already mentioned to you as I reviewed Matthew's writings, he mentions Isaiah and he mentions Jeremiah, and I like to mention Haggai. So let me go through those three guys pretty quick. And if you look at the one in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wrote that sad book called The Lament or The Lamentations. Do you know why he wept? Some of you know you're just afraid to speak up because you're not sure that it's the right place to speak up. But he wept because God's holiness was demonstrated when he brought judgment on the people of God for their infidelity. They didn't keep the Ten Commandments. They weren't walking with God. They had other gods. And so God's judgment and his wrath was coming on them. But it wasn't his full wrath. It was gracious in the sense that it was only going to be limited. It was going to be a picture that God will by no means just wipe away everything. There's going to have to be a price that's paid. It's hard to believe in 2020 because almost everybody gets away with everything unless you're a conservative Bible-believing person. Okay? There isn't the grace for every kind of other thing except for truth. And when you look here, Matthew references this when he says there's a voice of weeping. He has just gone back and he's referencing what happened in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, with all the parents weeping because their children were slaughtered. I don't know if that included abortions of some of the ones inside the womb, but the Bible does say if they were under 2 years of age, they didn't get to live. All the contemporaries in Bethlehem that would have been Jesus' age were gone. The elementary would not have had anybody in those ages. And it was so sad. And in a sense, that's when in Jeremiah chapter 31, you find out, and Sean mentioned that when he preached a couple weeks ago, that this is the quote that is being given is from Jeremiah's weeping, that there's going to be a time when Rachel's weeping again. So sad. All the miseries in this world, and we can look around. You don't even have to turn on the TV because all the stations have bad news. There's a lot of weeping going on. Now, another one that Matthew mentions is Isaiah. Isaiah is mentioning the voice in the wilderness. So when Matthew is describing the voice in the wilderness, like I said, the voice of Jeremiah the prophet, but the voice of the wilderness was talking about John the Baptizer who was going to come. And that was really interesting because that's in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, I want to comfort you, my people. And I'll read you that in a second. But then it's interesting too, like I said, that I liked Haggai, because Haggai didn't live during the, he wasn't weeping because they were going to go into exile and the temple was going to be destroyed. And he wasn't Isaiah, who was the one who could see far off that it was going to be trouble. But it was Haggai who was after the return. After the 70 years of captivity, after the people had already gone through some difficult moments, then what do you find out? Is that God, his grace was extended and the people came back. And when they came back, was everything wonderful? No. And that's why Haggai says, hey, you guys don't even learn your lessons. And he says, God is going to shake things up because you are more concerned about your houses with their paneling and your comforts than you are even about God's kingdom. Whew. Let me explain that for you rather quickly. Matthew is convincing his readers that Jesus is the Christ. And that Jesus is the primary mover and shaker. And that's why in the book of Matthew, you find that he has said, hey, the angels are going to let you know that this Jesus has come. And as I walked you through all the way through chapter 5, you can see how Matthew is wanting people to recognize that Jesus is Christ the King. In Isaiah's time, they didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Isaiah was over here. And he was saying, man, where's God? And if you know Isaiah 6 and you're familiar with the song, in the year that Uzziah died, the king, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw God in his majesty. And what happened to Isaiah? He fell on his knees. He went down to his face and he says, woe is me, because he saw sin in the presence of the living and true God. And it was an awful thing. You don't mix those things. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. And that's why there was grace extended when the angel came and touched his lips and allowed him. And that's when Isaiah said, okay, Lord, here am I. Use me. And so Isaiah was looking out and he was seeing that there was sin in abundance all around. But yet he said God had hope. Because if you remember in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son. And that was in chapter 7. And then two chapters later in chapter 9, there is hope again when Isaiah says there's going to be this one who the government is going to be upon his shoulder. He's going to carry the governments. He's going to bring it all to pass. He's sovereign. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This is all for Christmas. We know these words from Handel's Messiah. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's awesome when you realize all that stuff. Isaiah also had a glimpse of the pain and suffering in chapter 53. Many people skip over this, but it's one of the best gospel presentations in the Old Testament. And it starts off in 53. Who has believed us? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's like, doesn't anybody get it? I mean, Isaiah's been preaching. He's already in chapter 53. I mean, that's a big book. That's why he's a major prophet. But when you look at it, he's saying, you know, the one that God's going to send is going to be like a root out of the dry ground. It's going to be like a piece of grass that comes up in a desert plain. It's going to be unusual. There's not going to be any special beauty that you're going to say, wow, cool, neat. No, it's like a root out of the dry ground. He'll have no form or comeliness, and when you'll see him, there's nothing that's going to say, wow, he's Superman, or he's you know, George Clooney, or he's, you know, however you're going to look at this is a great guy. No, Jesus blended right in. Isaiah was saying, yeah, he's going to come up just inside of the community, and he's going to be despised and rejected by men. People are going to turn on him. They're going to wound him. They're going to pierce him. They're going to spit upon him. He was smitten. But then the Bible also goes on to say, Isaiah says, that same guy that's the root out of dry ground, he's even going to be forsaken by God. Whew. And you try to figure all this stuff out. If you're back in Isaiah's day and judgment's coming and he's even saying the guy that God's going to raise up is going to suffer, it doesn't seem so promising for you. And that's why if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, which you should have some of those verses memorized in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the people of Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned or forgiven, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. And then verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley will be lifted up and every mountain will be made low. There's going to be, regardless of whether you're high or low or whether you're from here or there, you're going to end up hearing the same truth. Comfort, comfort my people. Again, Handel's Messiah picks up right on this. But did you notice that this is the text that Matthew is referencing when he's talking about Isaiah? Comfort, comfort my people. And if you're familiar with the end of chapter 40, Isaiah 40, 31, they that are waiting upon the Lord, those who are trusting in the Lord, shall have their strength renewed. They will mount up with wings, you know the next, as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, this is a part of the comfort that God's people ought to get. And Matthew is trying to jog everybody's memory that was familiar with Isaiah and that was familiar with Jeremiah. They were having a voice of expectation. If you were standing here in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, even in Haggai's day, you were looking forward saying, oh, Lord, come quickly. You were saying it even before John said it at the end of Revelation. You were looking for something. You were waiting for God to shake it all up because the people that you were living with, they didn't have a God consciousness. They did what was right in their own eyes, just like people today do what's right in their own eyes too. And sadly, a lot of times we do. Now, that's the voice of expectation. Now, the next part here is the voice of an embrace. When you look at the actual text here in Matthew chapter 3, you're going to find that God has this voice in the wilderness. It's not expected anymore. It finally is here. I told you, John has this big voice. And when he speaks this truth, you're supposed to embrace it. Now, what did he tell us to do? Did he tell us to climb up Mount Everest? He asked us to do something that's easier and harder at the same time. Repent. It's really hard to repent if you're singing that song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." You see, there's nothing to repent if you've done it all right, if you've got your theology all correct, you know, if you've paid your tithe and you've paid your taxes and you're on time and your checkbook balances. I mean, you're perfect. When you realize that John came as that voice in the wilderness, his voice is breaking the 400 silent years. You might argue that his dad did a little bit of that beforehand when he named him John and he finally got to speak again. And for 30 years, the only one that really was talking about what God was doing was mostly his dad. Now that John is released to be able to be a preacher man, he's been, I think, set apart at the age of 30. He is going in the wilderness of Judea, fulfilling exactly what was spoken of in the past by Isaiah, that a voice was going to speak up and make ready for the Lord, to get people to say, "Hey, the Lord is here. The kingdom of God is close." Or if you want to put it a different way, the king is near. Whew. And when the king comes, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to fill up your purple envelopes and give it? That's not what he says. He says, when the king is near, you need to turn away from your own running your own life. You're no longer the king on your own throne. Repent of running your own life. Turn away from being your own God. He says, the kingdom of God is here. Embrace it. It sounds a little harsh when I say it that way, but if I go to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It just flows real easy there. You've probably said those words 100,000 times. But did you just hear what you said? Your kingdom come and your will be done, not my kingdom and not my will. And that's exactly what John was preaching. Repent, for the king is here. Isn't that fascinating? Embrace that. As we come to the Lord's table in a minute, that's one of the things that you have to evaluate. Are you following in the kingdom, or are you running your own? Wow. The last point here is the point that I want to draw home, which is when the scripture speaks to us, where you have a call to examine. So if you're over here in this particular part, we've got the voice over the voice of weeping and the voice in the wilderness, and now we have the voice of scripture. We're listening today in 2020, and this is where we apply. Here we stand. I've already begun to apply it by asking you, are you repenting? The only way you would repent is if you really knew the king and you knew the king's agenda. You're not going to be repenting if you don't think that he's here, or if you're like Herod and you just don't want to be bothered by somebody that claims a title that's not worthy of his. I mean, if you look at it, you can see all kinds of people on the earth who are not saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They're not. And my fear is that when we look around in 2020, there's not many people that are saying it again. That's why I said, you look for good news, you can't find it on hardly any television networks. You read it in newspaper articles. Now, you can find a lot of blogs, because God still has a witness. He has many voices crying in this wilderness still, that to prepare the way of the Lord, to challenge people, that the king is near, and that the king's coming again is happening soon. Now, I could have said that last year too. It's all true. We are closer now to Christ's second coming than we've ever been. That's good news. But usually they say it's darkest before the dawn. That it's going to be, if you quote Jesus on the sermon when he was on the Mount of Olives, he ended up saying that as it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be when I come again. When people are eating and drinking and doing whatever they want to do, they're godless. Whew. That's why this message today, when I'm looking at it as we come to the Lord's table, he is challenging us to embrace the truth that the king is here so that we can examine our hearts now. And that is why I often have said that that John was trying to simplify all of the stuff, make straight the path for the Lord. He was trying to take all the complexity and bring it home. He was trying to show people the proper response to the Lord, and he was revealing that the King was near. The King is Jesus. I believe that Matthew validates Haggai's prophecy that God was going to shake things up, and he did. And when you realize that, then you can be at peace. Because it isn't blamed on everybody else. It's God is going to turn the tables on things. Soon he is going to end the sacrificial system. Soon he was going to end the Sabbath from being on Saturdays to Sundays. Soon he was going to provide organism to the organization of the church. All of those things was going to happen when Jesus came. When the voice in the wilderness was saying, get ready, God's shaking it up. And then Jesus did it from Calvary's cross. So as I said, now I'm here saying, let's examine ourselves. The Bible says that before we take communion, we're supposed to examine ourselves and see if we can discern what all this is all about. It happened in the upper room. You can read about it in Luke 22. You can read about it in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the examination is something that somebody else is not supposed to do upon you. It's something that you're supposed to do inside of you. I've had different theologians wrestle with us about the examination. Is it supposed to be something that is torturous? You know, if you look at Martin Luther and his testimony, he tried to beat himself up. He tried to go to the nth degree of making sure that all the sin in his life was dealt with and confessed. He would repent, and he would even repent again of his repentance because it wasn't deep enough. I'm not sure if that even makes sense. But the idea there is that Martin Luther wanted to take this text so seriously because he wanted to commune with God. And he knew that the only way you commune with God is when your sins are forgiven, when they're taken care of. When we examine ourselves, part of the examination is to see our condition. When we did the Ten Commandments today, how many of you felt good when we finished them? Was that one of your New Year's resolutions? I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments next year. You know, it's really kind of interesting on that because, I mean, we struggle with all of them, even the easiest one, which is probably the Fifth Commandment, to honor our father and mother. I mean, in theory, they love us. Should be easy to honor them, you know? Now, we could go through all the lists, but the examining is not to focus on our sin per se, because we already know that we already are sinners. That's why when the voice in the wilderness spoke, he said, repent. It was universal because everybody needs to repent because none of us are righteous. No, not one, Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans 3. When we examine whether we see Jesus, whether we actually have the eyes to recognize what he did. When you look at the baby Christ and you look in the cradle, or if you look down here at this beautiful little nativity scene, you see this beautiful, cute little baby right there. Is that what you see when you see Jesus? Some of you might have been fascinated if you had lived during the time when Christ, in his 3 years of ministry, after his ordination, he went out and he did mighty works. He fed people with bread. He gave them wine at the wedding. You know, a lot of cool things happened. And many of you could have been there and you would have said, man, that guy's cool. Some of them, you know, if you go back to Happy Days, you might even give them the thumbs up. Hey. Only a few of you get that one. But the point I'm trying to say is that we would have thought Jesus was a neat person, but that's not examining who he really is. Now, when you go further and you look at the life of Christ, you're going to see when you see the latter part of his ministry, people are turning on him. And they're like, well, he's saying some weird things. You know, you got to trust in him. He's God. I mean, there's a lot of things that Christ said that were hard to swallow, especially when he did do the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, I am the bread. You know, I am the cup. And when he ends up saying, you need to eat of me, whew, some people had a hard time. John chapter 6 says many people left. When they examined themselves, they weren't in Christ. Are you going to walk away too? Or are you like Peter? When you examine yourself, you say, there's no other place to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. See, Peter had understood that Jesus was the king. He was understanding what Matthew's point was all along, and that is the king was here and his kingdom is what needs to be done. And that's why when we pray every prayer, thy will be done, your kingdom be done. Now, that's really kind of cool, but when we examine ourselves, we get to see who Jesus is. And if God has opened up your eyes to recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very words that are found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus uttered those things that the Father gave to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him. It was by revelation. And that is the same for each one of us today. We can go around and we can meet people. We can knock on the door of our neighbor and we can say, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus did this, this, and this. And they're going to look at you like, you're a nut. You're a loon. You're crazy. They will only say that until God opens their eyes up. And when they've seen Jesus, as Zechariah ended up seeing Jesus' messenger, when the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, when he was knocked off his high horse and he met Jesus for the first time, when you understand that he is the Savior, whew, it changes everything. Examine yourself. And when you're examining, you're seeing whether you know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Once you get that, then you come to the table and dine. When you look at the cradle, when you look at the cross, do you see the Jesus who is the Savior, the one born to die, the God himself who was the propitiation, because he can by no means clear our sin, he has to pay for it. If the elders would come on forward, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we have been given some encouragement that in the voice, that there was a voice that was raised in the wilderness. This voice, I often used to think, was just the fact that there was so much quietness, there wasn't much talk about God, until finally you raised up John the Baptizer to speak the voice in the wilderness. But really, you were preparing the people right then for the king. Just like you're preparing the people today to receive the king. Now the king came and he did not come in the typical manner. He didn't have a big crown on his head and he didn't have a big royal robe. Oh Lord, he came to conquer an enemy that we see in Matthew 4. He conquered the sin nature. Lord, he was without sin. And as John the Baptizer rightly said, he was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God. So, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table today, we examine ourselves and we see whether his blood has been applied to our hearts. We see whether the faith that we need to be able to see God has been given to us. Oh, Lord, and as we discern what the Lord did for us, we fulfill what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 53. Yes, Jesus was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. Lord, when we examine our hearts, we see that Jesus is my Savior personally. For everyone in this room, oh Lord, I pray that you would bring them into that beautiful relationship. For as it says in John 1:14, that as many as receive Christ, to them he gave the authority, the authorization to be a part of the family of God. And that's why you bid us to come and dine at your table. In Jesus' name.